Well, God, again, we're reminded that everything that we have, everything we are, comes from you, and that we're to give back a portion of that. Father, we ask that you bless it, that it might further your kingdom. Father, we love you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to Clint First Ignited Methodist Church, and welcome to the movement. Welcome to what God's doing here, in us, through us, among us, most often in spite of us. As you know, or you should know, because we're in like the fifth installment of our little series that we've entitled I Am, the sixth Sunday of Lent, the fifth Sunday in our little series for Lent. And if you know the story or remember the story, and again, because I've led with this every week for 5 weeks, you should by now know the story from Exodus 3. That's I Am is the name that God told Moses to use when he encounters God on the far side of the wilderness. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God's revelation of himself to Moses is one of the simplest yet most profound descriptions of God in Scripture. And again, let me just remind you and point out, God didn't say his name was I already have. Although he certainly already has, hasn't he? He didn't say his name was, I will be. Even though he certainly will be. He said, I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This phrase, I am who I am, points to the self-existence of God. I am. God is. God has no beginning. Nobody brought God into existence. No power brought God into existence. There's never been a time that God did not exist. And while you're trying to process that, let me remind you that God also has no end. There will never be a time when God does not exist. God is eternal. He's infinite. He's limitless. There is no reality outside of himself that did not come from God. There is therefore no force or influence upon his character, no power except what comes from him, and it is controlled by him. God is absolutely absolute. You ought to be able to say that with me by this point. God is absolute, absolutely absolute. God is beyond us, so far beyond our understanding. Yet the God who is beyond us, and again, this is the part that always gets me, the God who is beyond us is the God who is with us. And according to Romans 8, the God who is with us is the God who is for us. Paul writes in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? God has revealed himself to humanity. God can be known. Not just known about, but God can be known. Here's the premise for our little series of messages. God can be known. And not just that he can be known, but that he wants to be known. The fact that God reveals himself to humanity is probably the most pivotal doctrine in Scripture. God wants to be known. God isn't hiding from us. God's not avoiding us. In fact, God reveals himself to us. And that's the message conveyed through the entire Bible. Thousands of years after God's encounter with Moses, again, Exodus 3, Jesus would declare, I am. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We've kind of camped there in John for this series. We're looking at the I am statements of Jesus from John's gospel. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. And then from John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I am the gate of the sheep. From John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, from John 15. And he proclaimed in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus not only identifies himself with the God of Moses, Jesus reveals even further truths about this God we can know, this God who wants to be known. Okay, let's take a look. Our passage for this morning comes from John 14, 1 through 7. John writes, and this is Jesus speaking, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This right here, this is the premise of our series. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Where we see God's revealing himself to humanity most clearly is in Christ. On July 16, 1999, if you've heard this one, don't stop me because I like to tell it. And I think we've shared this before. John F. Kennedy Jr., his wife Carolyn, and his sister-in-law Lauren took off from Fairfield, New Jersey en route to Martha's Vineyard for his cousin's wedding. They left a little later than they expected, taking off just as the sun was setting. And although he had logged more than 50 hours of nighttime flying, JFK Jr. had not yet been certified to fly instruments only. Flying at night over the ocean requires the ability to fly instruments only. The National Transportation Safety Board, so the NTSB, reported that JFK Jr. had apparently succumbed to spatial disorientation just before reaching Martha's Vineyard. So without a horizon and with no lights over the waters of the Atlantic, he became disoriented. Experts indicate that it can be a terrifying experience to read instruments that are telling you one thing when your senses are telling you something completely different. Your body feels like it's going one direction, and though the gauges tell you differently, your mind yells at you to push or pull on the yoke of the plane in order to compensate. The key is to always rely on your gauges. The gauges might be telling you that your plane is straight and level, even though it feels like you're careening in one direction or another. By the same token, the gauges might be telling you that your plane is nosediving, even though it feels like it's straight and level. The NTSB declared that at some point, JFK Jr. took his eyes off the gauges. He began flying in a direction that felt right to him, even though unknowingly he was actually in a nosedive. Consequently, he flew straight into the ocean. Chances are, they said, he never knew he was in trouble until he was really in trouble. It felt right. It felt true. Right up to the point of impact. And the reason I bring this up is because there are a lot of people who live their spiritual lives flying by the seat of their pants. They've taken their eyes off the gauges. They've developed this folksy kind of theology, something in their mind, a direction that feels right to them, even though unknowingly they may actually be in a nosedive. And chances are they'll never know they're in trouble until they're actually really in trouble, because it feels right, because it feels true, right up to the point of impact. Proverbs 4:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. This morning's passage might be the most difficult of Jesus' I am statements. Look again at verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. And if he had stopped with those words, it would have been one thing. Jesus seldom stops where we expect him to stop, or where we might like for him to stop. Jesus continues, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's where the real trouble begins, isn't it? This single verse has been the major source of controversy for centuries. Rob Fuqua writes, and this is from his book, The God We Can Know. It, referring to John 14:6, said, it is used by some Christians to invalidate other religions. Sometimes it's employed as a weapon, justifying mistreatment, even abuse, toward people of other faiths. At the other extreme, the author continues, some Christians avoid John 14:6 altogether. They feel it imperative to show respect to all people regardless of their beliefs. But here's where we need to be careful, I think, because ignoring what someone said doesn't mean they didn't say it, does it? It's the whole thing going back to the gauges. We take our eye off the gauges. When the gas gauge in my truck says that it's empty, ignoring it doesn't mean it's not empty. Doesn't mean I won't be walking, does it? Jesus makes a significant claim about himself in this passage. In fact, John's gospel is essentially built around this claim. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To ignore Jesus' claim would be pretty irresponsible, wouldn't you say? Would you say? Go ahead, say, to ignore Jesus' claim would be pretty irresponsible. Well said. Couldn't have said it better myself. So how do we make sense of John 14:6, you may ask? Good question. As a start, let me give you a little context. Our passage, John 14, 1 through 7, is actually part of a much larger text, often referred to as Jesus' farewell discourse, which is John chapter 13 through chapter 17. And it should be noted that Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples here. He's not speaking to the crowds. This isn't some large, diverse audience where people of other faiths, other religions are gathered. This isn't John 12, which is the triumphal entry, where there are crowds and throngs of people everywhere. The farewell discourse is chapter 13 through 17, and we're talking chapter 14. So this is past the point of the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday scenario. Jesus is talking to his closest friends here in the upper room. He's talking to his disciples. In the sequence of events in John's gospel, these words are spoken, again, in the upper room, following the Passover meal, the Last Supper. So this is the night that he is betrayed. And if you know the story from John 13, Jesus has just delivered some very hard news, some tough news. He's announced that one of them would betray him, and that Peter would deny him, not just once, but three times that night. But perhaps the heaviest blow was that he was about to leave them. That's why our passage begins, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." This is one of those passages that I like to use when I'm officiating a funeral, because in it we find comfort, don't we? In it we find peace, as Jesus describes this picture of heaven. Look at verses 2 and 3. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." I believe Jesus' intent that night was comfort, was to comfort his friends. And I thought this was interesting. You may not think so, but I thought it was interesting. When Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms," the NIV uses the word rooms, other translations use mansions. Jesus is talking about dwelling with him, isn't he? The word used here is actually a form of the word abide. Same word picture Jesus draws for us in John 15 with his statement, "I am the true vine." How cool is it that Jesus describes heaven as a place where we'll abide with him, where we'll dwell with him? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." Okay, so then Jesus says, picking back up at verse 4, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, and I love Thomas. I realize he's known for doubting, but I think he should be known for the guy who asks the questions that everybody else is thinking about but doesn't want to ask. "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In other words, Jesus isn't trying to make a case for himself and about which religion is best or right. In fact, one could argue that Jesus really isn't trying to start a religion at all. What Jesus is doing in this passage is reassuring his followers that in him, through him, they have access to God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I'm thinking the best way to unpack what Jesus says in John 14 maybe to consider briefly what he says in John 10. Take a quick look with me. This is John 10, 7 through 10. Therefore, Jesus said, again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. We talked in last week's message about Jesus' statement, I am the good shepherd. Well, that I am statement and this I am statement are actually from the same text, John 10. And we touched on this one just very briefly last week. So let me see if I can unpack it just a little further. Shepherds used what they called sheepfolds when they were in the wilderness. And these folds, these enclosures, provided walls. But the doorway was a bare entrance. There was no gate. It was simply an opening in the wall. Okay? Now, if you know anything about sheep, and I don't know if you know anything about sheep, but if you know anything about sheep, you know that the sheep are restless creatures. In fact, sheep won't sleep unless they're perfectly content. For sheep to rest, this is how neurotic sheep are. For sheep to rest, everything has to be just right. No predators, no tension in the flock, no bugs in the air, no hunger in their bellies. Everything has to be just right or sheep won't lie down. They won't rest. So how in the world could sheep rest without a gate, you may ask? Again, another great question. The shepherd would literally lie down in the doorway of the sheepfold. The shepherd is the gate. Jesus said, John 10:9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. The gate represented security and comfort. It provided contentment for the sheep within the fold. The gate also represents the way to joy and abundance, doesn't it? The sheep went through the gate in order to get to the green pasture, to find enjoyment. Because the other thing about sheep that you may or may not know is that sheep love to graze. The gate leads to joy. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Which brings us back to John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you think about it, this isn't a difficult passage, is it? It's not difficult to understand. It's sometimes difficult for some to swallow, but it's not difficult to understand. It sounds, at least at first blush, like Jesus is saying that there's only one way to get to God, doesn't it? Here's the thing. When we take a deeper look, when we compare it to the original Greek language, what we discover is that's exactly what he's saying. There's no hidden meaning here at all. It's exactly what he's saying. Jesus is making the most audacious claim any human being can make, isn't he? Jesus isn't saying I'm a way. He's not saying I'm a truth. He's not saying I'm a life. He's the way, the truth, the life. And I think maybe that was the rub with the people along the parade route as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what's become known as Palm Sunday. Listen again to John 12:12 through 13. This is from our call to worship. The great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. These folks were looking for a king, weren't they? But Jesus didn't come to be a king. He came to be the king. If you ever watch The Crown, you know that the king is limited in what he can do. And a king has boundaries. Like, King Charles is only king over the parts that he's within the boundaries of. Outside that boundary, he's not king, right? So a king is limited. A king has boundaries. Jesus didn't come to be a king. came to be the king. And I think that's why in less than a week's time, the crowd went from shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to crucify him. Jesus didn't say, "I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life." He's the way, the truth, the life. In order for the sheep to experience the security and comfort, the contentment of the sheepfold, for them to experience the joy and abundance, the enjoyment of green pastures, there could obviously only be one gate, right? And what did Jesus say? He said, "I am the gate," John 10:9. "Whoever enters through me will be saved." For the disciples to be assured that their faith was genuine, that their connection to Christ was real, for them to understand that their path was a path that led to God, the Father, there could obviously only be one way. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." For us to be assured that our faith is genuine, for us to be assured that the connection to Christ is real, for us to understand that our path is the path that leads to God, the Father, there can obviously only be one way. I'm going to spend some time here at the rail praying. I would love to have you come and join me if you don't have a frame of reference for this message, then I would love to talk to you about that, and we can set up a time to do that.